For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're going to study 2 Corinthians. Probably the best thing you can do in studying 2 Corinthians is get ready to study 2 Corinthians. We need to spend tonight just on the background and the general lessons that are contained there. Because, for one thing, 2 Corinthians is part of an ongoing correspondence with the people in the city of Corinth. And if you don't understand some things about what has already been going on there, you know, it's kind of like starting a book in the middle. So the issues addressed in this book go back to these earlier interactions. Corinth, a city in Greece, right in the isthmus that connects mainland Greece with what's called the Peloponnese, which is that large landmass there. Here's a picture on Google Earth. What we find is that this was a very important and strategic city because all the trade routes to Rome and our main provinces tended to go through Corinth. They didn't like sailing around the Peloponnese because that took them out into heavy seas, which were dangerous in the little boats they had. And so they instead would take the inland route, usually through Corinth. This isthmus right here is very narrow, and so you can sail in from both directions, and that's the only connection between the two. Zoom in here a little bit more. You can see today that there's a canal cut through so that ships can actually sail right from one to the other. Kind of a tight fit, either one at a time. But it's a sea level canal that they dug through there, no locks or anything. The ancient Corinthians tried to dig this canal back in their day, and they couldn't do it. That's all solid rock there, and they gave up. So instead, what they did was they built a wooden skid. This is described in a number of ancient texts, right from one sea to the other, up over the hill there. It's about a mile, a little less. And they would bring the ships up and drag them with oxen up over. And they greased this wooden skid down, and they would drag the boats over. It took a couple of days to get the boat over, and it was still easier to do that than it was to sail around the Peloponnese. This is the ancient city today. This modern site, by the way, where you see Corinth there, is actually not the ancient site. The ancient site was up on where the canal is. This is what it looks like today. They've excavated this city pretty well. That's one of the main avenues down the center of the street. Would have been lined with these columns. Quite an impressive city. This was already one of the dominant economic cities 850 years before the time of Christ. And so for all this time, it had been a very powerful economic force because of its position on that trade route. Everyone came to Corinth, and they would spend some days there spending money before they got back on their ship and went on. So it had the skids built over it, and it was a huge trade center. It was also very wealthy. These houses that have been excavated there, many of them are quite impressive. It's clear there was a lot of money in this city. And like a lot of port cities, you know what sailors are like after they've been at sea for weeks and come home, come on shore with a lot of money, they're ready to party. And so this city got to be pretty wild. It was also a center of learning. Several of the best known philosophical schools were centered in Corinth and was a relatively well-educated town. A lot of religious pluralism in this city, in the typical Greco-Roman way. They didn't just have one religion. There were multiple religions that were practiced, and often the same people practiced assorted different religions. Big Demeter cult and Bacchus cult in the Corinth. Demeter is a fertility goddess. Bacchus is the god of wine, worshipped in orgiastic, drunken parties. They had a huge Aphrodite temple there that was world-renowned. You can see the Acropolis there in the background in this picture, and right up on the edge of it there are the remains of this temple still there today. This temple was famous in the ancient world in part because of the over 1,000 priestesses that served the temple who were really ritual prostitutes. And every day they would come down into Corinth and clop through the city in these wooden clogs that, according to one historian, had the word follow on one and the word me on the other. And they would clop through and get guys to go up to the temple for a little worship. And this probably added to the value of a stay in Corinth for sailors to do a little worship while they're there with these temple prostitutes. Mystery religions were also big in Corinth, and a lot of these were really bizarre. Lots of drug use involved, standing in pits, having yourself showered in blood, all these really far out rites that people practiced in the mystery religions. The Romans argued in some of their literature that even visiting Corinth, it was such a sinful city and that even a visit there was defiling. And you know, when you got the Romans saying that you're over the edge, that's pretty bad. You know, they were familiar with how raw they were in Rome, but the Corinthians were just way, way extreme on this. And the fact is that they just had no adequate basis in their philosophical and religious thought to form moral norms. And so this was a city where anything goes. We live in a culture that may be pretty raw at times. I'm sure some of you have been to some parties down here that were pretty raw. Probably, frankly, these guys would have done one better. And this is the city then that Paul walked into in 50 AD. So, huge usage of alcohol and drugs. We have one record that refers to anyone who is an alcoholic was referred to as a Corinthianizer. Wealth and materialism, an ocean of money that they were living in, a widespread practice of the occult there, and rampant sexuality of every description. Sounds a little bit like the OSU campus, doesn't it? So you could just sort it down. It's basically an environment of moral anarchy where there is no way to determine if anything's right or wrong. Interestingly, though, they were not resistant to the message of Christ. And that might surprise some people, but it shouldn't. Because the fact is, when you live a life that's based on self-gratification, it's sort of empty inside. You have all these stimulating experiences all the time, getting laid, getting stoned, and so forth, spending your money, enjoying your riches. But that has sort of a temporary stimulating lift, and there's something very hollow inside when you live that way that leaves you crying out in your heart, is this all? I've already been laid 20 different ways. You know, I've been stoned and drunk every other night this past year. And is this it? Is this life? Isn't there more than this? You know, a lot of times the more we go out to serve self and gratify self with pleasure, the more we sense the need for something deeper. And this really does have some application for today when you think about it, because a lot of people are kind of set on this same course today, you know, where pleasure-seeking and hedonism and materialism are really kind of the order of the day. It's what people live for in our culture. And that same sort of empty, hollow core, the inner sort of loneliness there, even though you're constantly around people and so forth, there's just this longing. Really, it's a longing for real love is what it is. And that is really finally found and discovered in God. And God calls to people in this situation. That hunger that people develop inside, God sees that, as we shall see. And I think that we could easily be in a similar situation where, you know, the more frenzied people's quest for pleasure gets in our culture, the more we'll find that they're open to meeting God and finding a different way. Because this self-gratifying way of life just wears on you after a while. Well, let's read about the Corinthian ministry where it first appears, which is in the book of Acts, chapter 18. We read that after these things, Paul left Athens, so he had been at Athens, and Corinth is maybe 50 miles from Athens, and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Well, so it's just a little historical, side comment there that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And if this text stood by itself, we would be left scratching our heads and thinking, did that really happen? Why don't we have any record of it or anything else? Turns out, though, that the Roman historian Suetonius mentions exactly the same thing and dates it for us as well. In his book, Claudius 25, verse 4, he says, Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome because they were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus. And most historians who study this text suspect that Crestus is actually an alternative or a mistaken spelling of Christus, which is Christ, Jesus. We know that riots were breaking out in other cities because of Christ, and that the Jews were resisting the Christian movement because they felt it was a distortion of Judaism. And so probably the same thing was going on in Rome, and Claudius, who didn't have any interest in riots, drove them all out. Aquila and Priscilla show up in Corinth, apparently already Christian believers, so they had met Christ while in Rome and had been kicked out along with the rest of the Jews. These two become pretty interesting in the book of Acts. In other books, their names come up multiple times. Mainly, after they were in Corinth with Paul, they went to Ephesus, and he left them there, went back home, and when he came back, they had a movement going in Ephesus. Increasingly, as we read about them later in the book of Acts, here they're called Aquila and Priscilla, but later they always go by Priscilla and Aquila. Now, that may not seem significant to us because, in English, word order is used for syntax. But in an inflected language like Greek, it doesn't matter what order the words are in, and they use word order for emphasis. And the fact that they always put Priscilla first suggests that she was the dominant player in this couple, in this remarkable couple, who started movements here in Corinth with Paul, later in Ephesus, and then we find them in Romans 16, verse 3, in Rome, and they have a group going there. And this is where he met them. And we read that he came to them because he was of the same trade. He stayed with them, for they were working for by trade. They were tent makers. And so Paul earned his living by sewing tents, a trade he had probably learned in Tarsus, where he grew up, a city famous, world famous, for its tents that were made out of leather, of all things. But they would sew these sheets of leather together into tents. Paul worked all day sewing tents, and then it says in the evening he would go out to the marketplace and start to talk to people and explain the truth about Christ there. We read that he was reasoning in the synagogue, went to the Jewish synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So at a certain point, an offering of money came down, and we know that this came from the city of Philippi, because in Philippians 4, he says, you were the first ones when I was still in Achaia to share in the cost of my ministry. And so they sent a support gift down, and based on that, Paul was able to give up the tent making and go out and full-time work with people. Why didn't he just take money, support, if needed, from the Corinthians? It was because we find out in 1 Corinthians 9 that he would not accept any money from anybody living in Corinth. A conflict had arisen, and Paul was under accusation there that he was one of these traveling sophists that makes money with his speaking. And because of that suspicion, Paul would never accept money from anyone in Corinth, but he would accept it from Philippi, where they were not suspicious of him. And so we get the term tent making from this, which is an expression used to describe a believer who earns their money at a secular job and ministers for God in their spare time, which is really the norm for most Christians. Anyway, we read in verse 6 that when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." So he gives up on this synagogue. He departed from there and he went to the house of a certain man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. So this guy was already a Greek believer in the God of the Bible, whose house was next to the synagogue. I love that. He's like, everyone would come out. They had to decide, are we going to go to Paul's thing or to the synagogue here? He sets up directly next door to them. And we read that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And so this reference to many people believing, now the numbers of people really started flowing in, and a movement began in the city of Corinth. They were setting up house churches around town. In the middle of this, this must have been very excited, but we read that the Lord came to Paul at night and said in a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." I think it's an insightful little passage because Paul tells how many times he was beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, stoned, and all of these things. And it's a real horror story to list off all of the things. We'll get to that passage in 2 Corinthians. And you wonder, you know, it just seems like he's this guy that just doesn't care and just is fearless and everything else. But we read that in the middle of this awakening that was going on in the city of Corinth, you know, we focus in on Paul there. And we wonder, how is this affecting him? We read he was scared. That's what he was feeling. So much that the Lord had to come and tell him, don't be afraid anymore. So getting beaten and stoned did scare Paul, just like it would have scared us. I'm a little heartened by that. And also, you get this sense, too, you know how it is when God's really acting and a lot of people are responding. It is kind of scary because you kind of wait for the other foot to fall. And the enemy of God can really do some awful things to people, and he tries to scare people. God says, don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. He says, I'm with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Now, what that means, you see, the people God's referring to here, they don't know that they're his people yet. They're not living as Christians, they're probably living as Corinthians, doing all kinds of things that would be directly against God. But God looked past all of that to the heart. And it says in the Bible that God scans the earth, looking to and fro for somebody that has the right kind of heart. And he knew that there were people in this city whose heart longed for that relationship with God, knew that they were missing something. And God says, I've got a lot of people here. They don't know it yet, but I know it. And it tells us something about God, doesn't it? That's a real picture of God. That he's not the type who's like sitting back and thinking, oh, okay, I'll take you if I have to, you know. You're going to have to prove that you really mean business, so whatever. God is actively one who reaches out. His heart longs to rescue people that need that relationship with God. And so he's the one taking the initiative. And he's telling Paul here to just stay right here, because I want you to talk to all these people out here that I know are going to listen. We should think about that passage too in our own day. You know, there are probably a lot of people right around here where God would say, I have many people here. And they don't know it yet. But you're going to tell them. And that's the key, really, isn't it? To find that person that has a heart that has hunger in it. To find a person that's bold enough to be curious about what we're talking about, because they sense this might be something for me. And I wonder if some of us might even be sitting here right at this moment for this very reason. you came out here just to explore things and see what was going on. But I wonder if God has brought you to this place because he wanted you to hear something, because he's seen your inner hunger and he wants to meet that. What if you're missing the greatest thing in life and all you have to do is reach out and call upon God and you could have that? That would be awesome. Something to think about there. Well, he went on, all right, and then there were so many people coming to Christ. He was there a year and 6 months. That's a long time. This is the longest he's ever stayed in one city up until this point, teaching the word of God among them. But then we read in verse 12, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. And so there's a suit launched against Paul. They're going to try to get him imprisoned or punished, possibly executed by the Roman government. And they bring him in before their proconsul. They said when they brought him in there, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Well, Gallio, proconsul of Achaia. Here again, interesting, these little connections with secular history. This is a man we know about from extra-biblical Roman history. His full name is Lucius Junius Gallio. He's the brother of the famous Roman senator Seneca. And we know it even states when he was proconsul in Achaia because of this thing they found called the Delphi Stone. Delphi is a few miles from Corinth, and there in the harbor, archaeologists have found this dedication stela, and on it, it has an inscription that it's from Emperor Claudius to Lucius Junius Gallio, and it dates his proconsulship in the Roman way by dating it by a certain honor that had been voted to the emperor. That's how they dated things, in the 23rd tribunitia potesta of Emperor Claudius. And from that, we can determine that Gallio took office from June 51 and was proconsul for 2 years till 53. This becomes a rock-solid chronological anchor for the entire story of the book of Acts, because you can date backward from here and forward both ways. And this event that we're reading about then had to have happened in the summer of either 51 or 52 AD, most likely 51, that they would have made this move when Gallio recently arrived. It could be 52. But that's pretty good. And what do they show us? They show us that we're reading real history here. These are not mythology that has been, you know what mythology is like? It has vague references to different lands and stuff like that, but nothing that is actually rooted in historical. These, rather, are accounts written at the time by people who actually knew the conditions and even the specific dates of events that were going on there. And so we're not reading Jack and the Beanstalk and Never Never Land or whatever. We're reading actual history when we open our Bible. That's an important point. He also mentions Erastes in Romans chapter 16:3. When he's writing that, he's saying, I'm staying with Erastes. Romans is written from the city of Corinth. Not during this visit, it's during a later visit. Paul came back to Corinth later, and that's when he wrote this letter to Romans in our New Testament. And he says, I'm staying with this guy named Gaius, who's mentioned in Acts, and also Erastes, who is the city manager. And archaeologists have also found an inscription at the theater in Corinth naming this man, Erastes, as the city manager. So at multiple points, this account just absolutely locks in with what we have in secular history. Remarkable. So anyway, Gallio's proconsul day, and now the Jews who have not become Christian believers rise up and drag Paul into court, and they're going to get him dealt with by the Romans. And they come with this plea This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Well, that's not going to sit that good with a Roman court. They don't care about that. And sure enough, when Paul was about to open his mouth in defense, before he could speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "Hey, if it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm not willing to be a judge of these matters." And so we read that he drove them away from the judgment seat. And so it sounds like they're like, wait a minute, you know, and they're clamoring for a hearing, and he's to the soldiers, get him out. And they come over with their spears and drive them out forcibly. And so this was like a huge disgrace for the people that had risen up to launch this attack at Paul. And we read that they all took hold of Sosthenes, the new leader of the synagogue. Remember, the last one already became a Christian. And began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So he's just sitting back there watching him mess this guy up. They're over there pounding on this guy. You know, maybe they blamed him for, maybe it was his idea to do this, to try to handle it through the courts. Maybe he was the prosecutor. That's not unlikely, as the head of the synagogue, that he would have been the spokesman. And his crummy prosecution line, you know, he's teaching people things that are against the law, was, you know, stupid. But for whatever reason, they beat the crap out of this guy right there, and Gallio's just sitting back laughing. Now, here's the far out point. Check this out. Paul later writes this letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and he writes them to these people in this city. And he says in this, his greeting is, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth." Now, isn't that interesting? They seem to know who he's talking about. He doesn't seem to need to explain who Sosthenes is. This is him. This is the same guy. And he's become a believer also. Wow, that's far out. You know, Paul must have gone over there after they beat this guy and gotten him up and said, "You know, brother, you ought to think about looking at life a different way." I mean, I don't know how he would have handled it, but somehow he won this guy to Christ. And now the second leader of the synagogue in a row has defected to follow Christ. It really goes to show you what Paul, you know, that he practiced what he taught. For instance, in Romans 12:14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Here was the guy who led the charge against Paul to get him messed up with the Romans. And Paul goes over and brings in the love of Christ, and the guy was heart with won over. Awesome. Well, anyway, after Paul remained many more days longer, he took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And so that's the Corinthian ministry. Okay, after the Corinthian ministry, and this was all happened during the so-called second journey of Paul, he went back to Antioch, and later he set out the next year on a third journey. Most of the third journey centers in Ephesus, and we studied a few weeks ago that awesome movement that broke out in the city of Ephesus. And it's while during that 3.5 or so years that Paul is in Ephesus that he writes the Corinthian correspondence. Both 1 and 2 Corinthians are written while he's in Ephesus. So we would date 1 Corinthians at about 55 AD. It's written in the spring because he says in chapter 16, "I'm going to stay here in Ephesus until Pentecost," which is late spring. "And then I'm going to visit you," he says, "and I may stay the winter there." That never happened. But the second book then must have been written later the same year, maybe in the fall. Time enough for the first letter to get over and for him to hear word back. And travel was in terms of weeks and months at this time, so some time definitely passed. But they were both written in the same year. Okay, here's what happens. He's over there in Ephesus. And while he's there, some group of people that may be a family that he refers to as Chloe's people take a visit to Corinth. And they hang out with the believers there, and they see a number of things that they find very disturbing. When they come back to Ephesus, they report to Paul what they've seen. And what they basically report is that this group now, which got off to such a great start, has run into a lot of problems, and that they're in serious spiritual trouble over in Corinth. Some of the things that come up, these all come up in the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, Chloe's people have ratted you guys out on what's going on, and boom, 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 he goes right down the list. Internal divisions. Apparently were pretty advanced, and there were the group was breaking up into factions who favored different teachers' spin on things. There was a lot of egocentric posturing going on by the leaders there. This comes up in chapter 1, 2, 3, 8, really right through the book. They're viewing spiritual leadership as an opportunity to get an ego flex out there and trying to show off all their knowledge. That would be very typical, really, of a Greek city where people did this kind of as that was their hobby, was to stand up and give these speeches and try to demonstrate how knowledgeable they were. And so the Corinthian church had accommodated to its own culture. And they were doing the very thing that the secular sophists would do when they got up to speak and lecture. Show off, put all these flourishes and far-out references in their speech and stuff, and try to sound like a big know-it-all so they could impress everybody with what a scholar they were. And then meanwhile, showering contempt on others who were trying to do the same thing, and so it was a big competition. Boy, is that way far away from what God wants for His people. This group was not unified, and the ego was on the throne here. There was a lot of loose living going on, too. They had accommodated the Corinthian culture in more than one way. We see, for instance, a case where one couple is living in incest, living together, and it's an incestuous relationship. And the worst thing is that they don't care. The Corinthians are just feel like, hey, you know, cool. And they actually felt proud that we're so liberal and open-minded that, you know, we can handle this kind of thing. Prostitution being practiced by the believers. Probably it sounds like it was more the men taking advantage of some of those 1,000 prostitutes and the many others who were there as well. It's clear in chapter 6 that they are still fornicating, and he says you're making joining the body of Christ to a harlot, to a prostitute when you do that. That is so totally wrong. We read that there was drunkenness and irreverence. He talks about them getting together to take communion, and totally fleshly, the wealthy have their food there, and the poor come in and say, oh man, can we have a bite of that? And they're like, get your own food. They won't let them eat. And then you're looking over here, there's a couple of people stone drunk. It's right there in the middle of the communion time. And that leads, you know, Paul is just rocked by this description. There was false teaching, and not just on some peripheral area, right in a central area. Again, they seem to be accommodating to Greek thought, which deprecated the physical in favor of the spiritual and kind of bifurcated these two in a dualism. And that made it hard for Greeks to accept the idea of the physical resurrection of Christ. And therefore, these guys had accommodated to that, and they were saying, well, he may not have been physical. Maybe he didn't rise physically. Maybe more of a spiritual thing. And Paul has to take into them for that. These are all the key issues that come up then in 1 Corinthians. So in response to all these problems, Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians. And in it, he includes some pretty strong reproof for this group that's getting way off target, way off base. And if you read 1 Corinthians, which would really be a real good idea when you think about it, if we're going to study 2 Corinthians here, you could read 1 Corinthians this week and 2 Corinthians next week, and you'd have the whole Corinthian correspondence read ahead of time, and you'd get a lot more out of the studies we do then. I mean, they're only about 15 pages each, so it's no big deal. And so Paul lets them have it. Boom! Here's some examples of the things he says. He says, one of you is talking about their divisions. He says, one of you says, I'm a follower of Paul. Another says, I'm a follower of Apollos. I follow Cephas. Another says, I follow Christ. That's the self-righteous one. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's just horrified that people would be using his name to justify a schism, a split within the body of Christ. In chapter 3, he says, when I was there, I gave you guys milk to drink, not solid food. I couldn't give you the heavy stuff from the scriptures because you were not yet able to receive it. The problem is, even now, you're not yet able, for you're still fleshly. He says, for since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? He says, it's almost like you don't even have the Spirit. Why don't you feel convicted by God when you're sitting there in jealousy and strife with one another? He says in chapter 4, he says, who regards you guys as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive? This is one of the comments, one of the many comments he makes about this egotistical posturing they were getting into. He says, you guys are already filled. You've already become rich. You have become kings without us. And, you know, he's actually sarcastic as he gets into this section here in chapter 4. He's like, oh, man, I wish we could just all have it together and be so totally together like you guys are, or like you think you are in your mind as you posture for each other. There's just no humility in this group. Arrogance and boasting comes up over and over and over again as he pounds away at them in this book. And he warns them in chapter 4 later, I'm going to come to you pretty soon if the Lord wills, and I'm going to find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. He says, what do you desire? Should I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? So he's basically saying, you know, I'm coming down there and I'm going to kick some ass if I have to. You guys better get it together. He says, it is actually reported that there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles wouldn't tolerate incest. They'd go anything else, but there's at least one thing that they still think is wrong. You guys don't even care about that. And he says, and you are so proud of yourselves. Why aren't you mourning in sorrow and shame that this is going on right there in your midst? In chapter 6, he says, does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before believers? I say this to your shame. So the Chloe's people must have busted them out that they were suing each other in secular court and bringing public disgrace that Christians cannot get along. And he says, why wouldn't it be better just to lose money and not bring contempt and disgrace on Christ? He says, in 6, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. And he uses the strongest expression that he ever uses, meganoito. May it never be that believers would do that. So gross, so wrong. Oh, this is just an utter distortion of what sexuality was created to be. This is gross sin. In 11, he says, when you guys are meeting together, he says, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one guy's hungry, the poor man, and here's the other guy's drunk over here. He says, what? Don't you have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? You can just sense he's just pulling his hair out by the roots. He says, Lord, what is wrong with you? How could you be so far off? He hits them for the abuse of spiritual gifts. In 14, he says, if the whole church assembles together and everyone's speaking in these unknown tongues like you do, and the ungifted men are unbelievers, and will they not say that you're mad? They would just go on carrying on in their ecstatic tongues. They didn't care what anyone thought. They were so selfish. They wouldn't put aside their little ecstasy that they were having for the sake of people who were trying to understand what was going on. And so he says, the visitors come in and they just think you guys are crazy. And then in 15, he hits them on the false teaching thing. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how come some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And he says, come back to your senses as you are and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. So Paul is just swinging the paddle hard on these guys throughout this book. It's a real stinging rebuke. And it has a lot of endearing and friendly statements in it too. But the tone is actually pretty sharp compared to other books that he wrote. This brings up another theme that comes up in 1 Corinthians. He talks about how I care very little if I'm judged by you guys or by any human court. It sounds like already Chloe's people must have reported that there's this rap going around about Paul. That, you know, he's, you know, Paul's all right, but he's a little cracked. He's pretty extreme, actually, and they were discounting what he said. In chapter 9, he comes back to this, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? He says, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, because you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul started this group single-handedly. That's what an apostle does. Plants churches. And he's like, I could see some people saying that I'm not really an apostle. That kind of suggests to us what was being said, doesn't it? Paul, you know, Paul actually wasn't there when Jesus was alive. He became a Christian later. Not like Peter and John and those guys. Those are apostles. Paul is, he thinks he's an apostle, but obviously he's an imposter. That must have been what they were arguing. And he's saying, I could see some people saying that, not you guys. Because, you know, you wouldn't be there if it wasn't for the fact that I came and started that group. And God used him in that way. That's something they need to consider. So what we can discern by reading between the lines here is that knowing that Paul was angry at them, some of them were discrediting him by saying that he wasn't really an apostle. That must have been going on, or he wouldn't have been defending the fact that he is an apostle. And so this got even worse after he sends this rebuking letter, 1 Corinthians, to them, which is kind of predictable, I guess. You know, people don't like hearing that they're wrong. And so rather than admit, oh man, we've been in the wrong here, they're like, who does he think he is to come down on us like this? And he hadn't even been here, and all this kind of stuff there basically discredited him more than ever. And this whole theme that Paul is not a real apostle anyway. He doesn't even have authority from God to speak. That comes up very strong. And therefore, it comes up a lot in our book that we're getting ready to study, 2 Corinthians. Paul's kind of in an interesting quandary, a difficult position here. You know, you've got this group of people saying, Paul's a phony, he's not a real apostle, he just thinks he is. Now, if he defends himself and his credibility, then that could seem like he's like boasting or puffing himself up. The very thing that he's criticizing them for, right? And you know, if he has enemies there who are looking for an opportunity for accusation, there's little doubt that they're going to miss that opportunity to get him for what he's saying. And so, Paul must think to himself, you know, I maybe just shouldn't defend myself at all. There is a case, actually, a scriptural case to be made for not defending yourself in many situations where people are slandering you. Just let the Lord defend you. On the other hand, if he doesn't defend himself, that could lead them not just to reject him, but also to reject his message. And that's a different matter. It'd be one thing if they were just going to write Paul off as a loser, someone not to listen to. But if that means they also write off what he brought them, the truth that he brought them to hear, then that's going to result in spiritual destruction for them. And so Paul's in an uncomfortable position where he's almost compelled to give a defense for his own apostleship and authenticity. Even though he would rather not do that, and he gets involved in this in 2 Corinthians, and he says, you know, I hate doing this. He says, I speak as if insane. He says, it's crazy that I'm having to defend myself this way. But he says, for your sakes, I'm going to do it. And so this book is written out of an atmosphere of conflict, sharp conflict that's going on. After writing 1 Corinthians, Paul hears back that a lot of people really felt hurt by this letter he wrote and the harsh language that he used in it. And, you know, there are probably a lot of people there that really love Paul. He was a very charismatic figure. He had brought, you know, they wouldn't have known Christ if it wasn't for him. And the fact that he was pissed at him was really, hurt them. And so, here's what happened, the sequence then. Paul says, at the end of 1 Corinthians, I'm going to come down there. I'm going to visit you guys. I think I might stay the winter. But there was so much flack going back and forth that he changed his mind because of this, all this negativity, and he didn't want to risk going into the town and having to stage a pitched battle with people there and cause even more hard feelings. And so instead, he decides to write them another letter and try to kind of prepare the way that way. And that's our letter, 2 Corinthians. So when you think about it, given this background that we've just talked about here, there's some interesting quandaries in this book. In the first place, it answers the question, you know, if you feel like you need to speak a disciplinary word, if you feel like you need to criticize somebody, and they're not responding very well, they're counterattacking, they're self-justifying, they're resisting what you're saying, how do you follow up? What do you say next to try to, you know, win through? Basically, 2 Corinthians is Paul's answer to that question, because that's the situation he's in. You know, secondly, if people are challenging your credibility, should you defend yourself? And 2 Corinthians gives us Paul's answer to that question. How do you win the person and not just win the argument? That's a crucial question for those of us who care about people. Yes, we have to criticize people sometimes, but it's not enough to just be a slugger and the type of person who's just going to batter through and win that argument, even if you're in the right. Even if you're in the right. Paul was in the right in this, without any question. But the problem is, maybe you win the argument, but you lose the man. What good is that? The point is to win the man. This is Jesus' point when he talks about the idea of discipline. He says, when you admonish your brother, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. And that is really the point here. Since the Corinthians seem also that they're viewing spiritual leadership egocentrically, like this is a time to show off and be the big egotist, how is he going to show them the proper view of leadership and Christian ministry? That's another challenge in front of Paul as he sits down to write this book. And so that comes up a lot in 2 Corinthians. And so it just works out very well for us in a number of areas, because we would love to see this perspective that he's talking about. This is some of the purest and best teaching that he does on that whole issue of servanthood and the difference between the spirit of the Gentiles, where you're trying to be the big banana, and the spirit of servant leadership really comes through strong in 2 Corinthians. Well, so for us today then, this book contains the most personal disclosure by Paul of himself. His strategy in writing back to the Corinthians is that he just pours out and bears his heart like never before, like nowhere else in his writings in this book. It contains more autobiographical information than any of his other books. And he just pours out this really warm-hearted longing for them, and it's a marvelous insight, really, into the man, Paul, who stands really as one of the great examples that we're to follow. You know, in the Bible, Paul says that we should be imitators of him. And this book really enables us to do that, to get not only an objective, but also a subjective sense, a feeling for what sort of man this was. And that gives us something really great to shoot at, I think, in our own lives. Well, we'll begin next week. We're ready to study 2 Corinthians, especially if you read 1 Corinthians this week. then you'd be real ready. And I kind of summarized it for you because I thought maybe someone might not read 1 Corinthians. So just in case, I gave you that little summary there. And that's all we're going to say for this week. What do you think? Any thoughts that this brought up or questions? Yeah.
I just have a question for you. About like when they were forcing the Jews out of the actual, like out of the like the common space for like the law offices and that kind of thing. If they don't apply these like prophecies or these spiritual teachings, if they don't apply to all in the beginning of it, then don't they mean nothing? Like as a being or as like a way of looking at it, because it's like they kind of force the Christianity. Like if you don't believe in it, then you know go that way, or and if you want it, then you know we'll welcome you in with open arms. But if you how he beat him up in like in
I
the
think
law
you
office.
Might have misunderstood what happened in that story.
I'm all ears. Just
okay.
Elaborate.
First of all, the one who had them driven out was not Paul, it was Gallio, who is a Roman proconsul. So this guy is not a Christian or anything. He just didn't care about their dispute. That's why he had them driven out. The ones who beat Gallio were his fellow Jewish accusers of Paul. So Paul was a passive spectator to this whole thing. There wasn't anything he could do. Yeah, but I agree with you. I mean, if the Christians had been trying to use force on people, that would have been wrong. Definitely. Yeah. What else?
This was really great listening to you break down Corinthians. Because most of the time I try to win my friends, I just end up trying to argue with them. Mm. And I end up like losing all of them. And it's really been like awful. Because, well, I'm kind of argumentative most of the times. So I really don't know, like I don't have the skill to win the person. I just like try to win the argument. And I just can't wait for the Corinthians to start. So it's really
great.
Amazing.
I had the same problem. I can enjoy a good argument, and I like to win.
Yes.
And that's a real problem when you're trying to share Christ with someone, because, you know, the problem is probably that you will win. And then people will be twice as turned off to Christ as they were before. So we really have to hold back and learn to do what Paul does in this letter. And, you know, he would argue when he had to, but that wasn't his heart to argue. His heart was to win people, and we will learn, I think, a lot about that.
And there's also one thing. I think I have, like, 30 pages to go. One of your books you wrote back in the 91 to 92, called The Sermons. Do you remember it?
Yes.
I think it's a very great book about church planting movements. And also, like when you mentioned the Paul disciplining, like the Corinthians, like trying to rebuke them. There's a scenario of a guy called Joe and somebody, like guys who are living together. And in your book, you explain how they were being disciplined by the home church. I think it's really a great book about relationships, disciplinary actions, and church planting movements. And I think everybody should get a copy. I'm not promoting him, though.
I think it's a great book too. Really great. A lot of people don't know that you can get a copy of the summons for free on our website. I mean, it's online, so you know you can't like hold it in your hands unless you print it out, but it's the whole thing is right there. And it's the uncensored version. When we published it in Christian Publishing, they stripped out all the cool stuff, and so I left that part in there. There's someone over here. Anyway, do we have a...
Just earlier, when you said the thing about just like OSU being a campus of, you know, all this stuff like the Corinthians were going through, he's directing this letter just to the Christians, but do you have any maybe, like, not hints, but like any advice how you might reach out to somebody who's just out in the world living like this, besides just telling them, like, you know, Christ paid for your sins and all that stuff, but what if that doesn't really work? Do you have any?
Well, I think what I get from this description is that one of the things I can assume, if I'm talking to one of my friends who's just living out in the world and so forth, is that there is that inner vacuum there. I can assume that there is an inner need, and I don't have to ask if there's one. I basically know there is. There has to be. you know, and so I try to appeal to that, and you know, basically appealing to people along the lines that, you know, what if you could have your heart really full and your inner longing for love could be filled by the love of God, and that you, you know, that having a relationship with God may be the answer that you're really looking for, even though you don't know it. And I think that kind of appeal, even if somebody laughs me off or says, ah, stupid or whatever, I believe that those thoughts lodge in people's brain and they think about it. So whether somebody's responsive and says, yeah, maybe you got a point, or I wonder, or whether they just are completely negative about it, I don't worry, because I know that I'm speaking to something that inwardly they know is true. Well, all right. Why don't we pray together? Lord, you know, some pretty cool issues come up in this whole discussion here. And I pray that we will remember these things, God. I think about that point about Corinthian culture and how responsive they were to the message of grace. We are in a culture like that, God. And we see a lot of people responding to that as well. I remember when I was growing up, everyone thought they were already Christians because they went to church. And it was probably a lot harder then than it is today, where people know very well that they're not with you. And I just pray, God, that you will use us to bring relief and to slake the thirst, the inner thirst that people have by the thousands on this campus, Lord, to know you, to have a relationship with you. And we also pray for this study of 2 Corinthians, God, that our eyes will be open in a new way to the whole range of things that Paul teaches us in this passage. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.